We'll go along and maybe we'll come back, and if you don't understand, we'll talk after class, sir. All right, Brother Randy. I know we all believe in salvation by grace. Now, the sinful nature of man, the peril of his lost condition, and the impending doom awaiting him. In other words, do we believe, do we have a deep abiding conviction that if people live and die as if there were no God, if they live after themselves and leave no room for God, that the end of a person like that is eternal separation from God. Now, does that belief get hold on us and grip us? Unless it does, unless you really believe people are lost if they live and die without Jesus Christ, you're not going to do much, because you really have no basis for any sort of urgency, do you? If people are not lost, then they don't specially need a Savior. And so there must be a conviction about it. Let me ask you this. What is your conviction about cancer?
My conviction is that it'll kill you.
Well, you know, our conviction about cancer is pretty clear, isn't it? It's pretty clear, isn't it? But let me tell you, I recall years ago a man had cancer in the throat. He was a good man, godly man. And he finally got to where he couldn't talk. He could point. And very often he would smile and point up. I understood what he was talking about. And the stench was such that many people just couldn't stand to go see. But God blessed me with a pretty strong stomach. So I continued to go. He could understand. I talked to him. He could point. You know, everything's all right. And when I preached his funeral, I said, you know, Brother Haynes died from cancer. But there is something far more deadly than cancer. And there is. Sin. Isn't it? It's deadly. It destroys everything. Doesn't it? Yeah, it destroys. It's destructive. Downright. Death dealing. Now, unless we believe that, we're not going to do much. Here you look at this fella. He's well. He's got a good job. Got a good family. And yet he has no time for God. Do you really believe that if he lives and dies that way, that he'll be lost forever? Yes. Yes, he will be. So these things must become a matter of urgency. They urge us on. There are some things you have to have deep abiding convictions, or else you're not going to do anything. Now, he mentions the inspiration of the Bible. If you don't believe the Bible is the Word of God and the final authority, it seems to me that you're not on the right track. And there's no telling where you might end up. You might end up working for the other side. And so, believing the Bible is God's Word and the final authority, and taking it as such, believing that it's living and powerful. Do you believe that this is just an ordinary book? It isn't. I'll tell you, it is sharper than a two-edged sword. Brother, when you wield it, somebody's going to get hurt. somebody's going to get hurt. It's living, powerful. And it cuts both ways. Out and back. When you point, you know, brother, come pointing back at you. And so, an unwavering faith in the eternal word of God, a willingness to stake everything on the book. Are you willing to stake what you believe on the book? You know, some have made fun and said, you know, you can get complete Bibles now that you put on shirt pocket. And I've heard people actually make fun of a fellow that will stake everything on a little book that he's just putting shirt pocket. I mean, what's wrong with a fellow like that? I mean, just stake everything on a little book that he just put down in the shirt pocket. Well, I'm one of them. And I've been convinced in studying the Word of God and studying the evidences that prove conclusively to me that it's the eternal Word of God. But I believe it. I believe it with all my heart. I believe it with all of my heart. Now, the obligation of Christ's command to go into all the world to win men. Now, this means just simply taking God's program. He tells us to make disciples of all nations. That means beginning here, we go out till we reach the uttermost parts of the earth. And anything less than that's just not satisfactory. And our Lord's second advent. You believe he's coming back? Let me tell you, this is kind of an acid test. This is kind of strange and interesting to me. What you believe about the second coming of Christ tells a whole lot. And the attitude you have toward it tells me a whole lot. You know, there's a lot of people who don't want Jesus Christ to come back. Why break into their program? Now, let me ask you that, and I don't want you to get your shovel out and, you know, give it to the other fellow. I want you to each one make a practical application, as I try to do to my own self. How do we really feel about the second coming of Christ? You say, well, first of all, it's real. He is coming back. Bodily, visibly, as he left, right? His feet were standing on the Mount of Olives, and somehow he just defied the laws of gravitation. And they kept looking at me. It's easy for me to visualize them, you know, just look up and disappear. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up in the heavens? This same Jesus that you see going in heaven will come in like manner, bodily, visible, as you see him go away. And Zechariah 14, and I've forgotten the exact verse in that chapter, says, seem like the first four. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, and it'll cleave in the midst and have an earthquake. Yes, a lot of earthquakes coming. That's right, the earthquake when Christ died, earthquake when he rose from the dead. There'll be a lot of earthquakes. Read the book of Revelation, you'll see that. There's going to be some fresh water open up from Jerusalem and flow down to the Dead Sea. Oh boy, great thing. It's going to be, I believe there'll be some good fishing during the millennium. I don't know. I don't know whether I'll, you know, want to fish like I do now or not. I like to fish, and I've said a number of times, if you don't like to fish, you ought to visit a psychiatrist. There's something wrong with it.
Amen.
If you don't like to fish. Now, don't take that too seriously. You might really be all right and not like to fish. It makes me uneasy. I met a judge one time, old Judge Abercrombie, in his 80s, and he said he'd been fishing one time in his life. I said, you know, I can't believe that. He said, that's true. And I went, when I was a boy, father told us we could go fishing. Didn't have to work that day. And I fished all day and I didn't catch a fish. And I said, if fishing's like that, I'll never fish again in my life. Really? Practicing attorney here in Little Rock, very prominent, fine Christian man, fishing once in his life. If he'd caught a big spring that day, he'd have been confirmed fisherman. So that's the way it is. And you know, a lot of times it's kind of like that in the work of the Lord. If we get off on the right start, God blesses. And the only way that we're going to be able to do the work of the Lord is in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is not some wild, fanatical thing, folks. Let me tell you how simple it is. Each day, ideally now, each day, we surrender to God. We make ourselves expendable. We say, Lord, here I am. You do for me and through me what pleases you. I'll go where you want me to do. I'll go and I'll do what you want me to do. Let me ask you this. This kind of puts you on the spot, but I think sometimes that we need to be put on the spot. We're going to just now, would you be willing to just sign a blank agreement with God? Put your name right here. See, what do you mean by that? Well, I just mean that this is an agreement with God, mm-hmm. that you will just say, okay, Lord. Now, stay with me. Don't try to tune me out, and don't try to deliberately misunderstand. You say, this is the agreement with God. I don't know what he's going to want me to do, or where he'll want me to go, or anything about that, but I'll sign my name and let him fill in the details. However it suits him. Parker, you know what I'm talking about?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah?
Sure.
Now, I tell you, folks, if you'd be willing to sign an agreement like that with God, you say, where would he ask me to go? I don't know. What would you ask me to do? I don't know. No, one thing, he wouldn't ask you to do anything you couldn't do. He wouldn't ask you to go anywhere you couldn't go. Now, you don't question God, do you? You don't question his intelligence. You don't question his love. Why are we afraid to sign up? Huh?
I think a lot of us have already signed up in the fact that we're here right now, but we're not. We still have those questions we keep throwing in. We want to see what's on the other side of it, you know.
Yeah. In other words, you just can't keep putting up every once in a while, you know, in here. I tell you, when I first came to school, I was just about scared to have. I'd been in college, and I knew pretty well how to handle that. But how to handle the Bible and how to preach and whether or not I would ever be used, trouble. You suppose that I'll ever be used in any way in the service of God? And I don't think God was telling me that. I think it was the other side. Don't you? Yeah. Raising a question about the thing. But finally, I got it fixed in my mind. Look, one thing I know. God has called me to serve him. And I know how he's called me to serve. He's called me to preach his word. So he's not going to call a man who can't preach if he applies himself. And I wish you'd get that fixed. Now God may not place you where you think you ought to be placed. He may not deal with you just like you think he ought to be. Like you ought to be dealt with. Don't you believe that? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He will lead you. If you let him lead you, he will lead you in difficult fields. He will not lead you down the road of least resistance. That'll be the flesh. That'll keep telling you to do that. That's true. For Jesus said, if any man will be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So, in all probability, you may need to go where you don't want to go, as far as the flesh is concerned. You shrink from it. You know what I mean? You shrink from it. And I don't mind telling you that down through the years, there have been times when I've honestly just chafed under the load of pastoring a church and teaching in the seminary, pitching revival meetings, moderating about everything but the weather. And all of that takes time and energy. And sometimes you get not tired of the work, but tired in it. And sometimes chaff under the load. But let me tell you, I've never gone to God that he didn't see me through, even though the obstacles looked like there was no way under heaven to get through. I remember my first trip across the Rocky Mountains. Here's where the generation gap gets wide. Do you know what a rumble seat is on a car? Well, maybe you've seen them. Yeah. But I can remember when they were in style, you know. Well, I had a rumble seat, that was the thing. Well, I went to California in a rumble seat. I mean, I rode in a rumble seat. Listed and peeled off twice. I saw the country. I'm kidding you. I did. I blistered and peeled off twice. Sun, wind. But I remember approaching the Rocky Mountains. And I looked ahead and I thought, we'll never get through there. You know, you just look up ahead, there's a mountain. You know, you can't see any road going there. Ain't no road going there. You can't go through there. It looked like we're going to come to the end of the road if I turn and go back. But it's kind of amusing and amazing to me now. As we drove, seemed like the road opened up, you know. We'd go over, around, under, and went right on through California. Life is like that. You know, you look ahead and you say, boy, the obstacles are there. I don't see how I'm going to make it. But God teaches us to take it a day at a time, you know. Now, we make our plans, but I mean, don't project yourself too far out there. You find yourself seeing things that aren't there. Take it a day at a time. And I think you'll be amazed how God can open up the way. And God can open the door for you, and He will. You prepare yourself. You prepare yourself. And depend on God. Now, this next chapter deals with compassion. What do we mean by compassion? Now, we're going to have a test here before long, maybe about the time we finish compassion. So I'd suggest you really read these things carefully. If a person has compassion, he cares. That's about as simple as I know how to make it. He cares. So to have compassion is to care. All right, when we turn to Jesus Christ, did He have compassion? Did He care? Well, yes, over and over again we have demonstrations of how He cared for individuals. He cared for the crowds. He was concerned. Now, an individual or a church that is not concerned will just drift into cold ceremonialism and this kind of play church. Do you ever play post office? I have. It really wasn't a post office. I just played it. And a lot of people are playing church. Some Baptist churches are just playing church. They're just going, you know, just kind of going through the motions. A lot of churches are doing that. And there can be a lot of emotion and still just kind of play church. In fact, sometimes people go to church to take care of the pent-up emotions. Others work it out on the razorback. Emotion is not necessarily real spirituality. But real spirituality does involve emotion. However, I think we need to be careful in trying to put every other person in the same category with us emotionally, because no two people in the world are alike emotionally. This becomes a dangerous thing. If you give your personal testimony and you tell exactly how you felt and how you acted, and that may not be the way the next fellow that's saved will act. You know, sometimes people walk down the aisle and may not walk down the aisle. They're just as calm as can be, and maybe all they do is move a cut of gum from one side to the other. Just cold calculating. They just turn from sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's not a whole lot of emotion. And there wouldn't be a whole lot of emotion if they even heard that their mother had just died. As far as the outside emotion's concerned, they might be better off they could weep. And just some people, not that their nerves are iron. There's not much emotion with some people. It's true. Some are deeply emotional. So be careful when you're giving your testimony that you just tell folk that they're saved when they trust, not when they feel a certain way. See what I mean? It can be a dangerous thing there. Now, I think all of us are agreed, and I know you spend a lot of time trying to determine the need of compassion. We must have caring hearts. We must care for people. We must care for people. Now, your big question is, if we don't have that compassion, how do we get it? Now that's the real issue. You say, well, I don't have as much compassion as I'd like to have. How may I increase my care, my compassion, my concern for others? All right, here's where the author comes in. Number one, he says, an insight into the inner and spiritual meaning of the Word of God. Study God's Word. My friend, you cannot be the same after having diligently studied God's Word. It will do something to you. It will plant in your heart a desire to see people saved and see them in the service of God. It'll do it. Now, number two, a constant contemplation of God and His mercies. Seek God's face and favor in quiet hours. I think we could sum that up in one word: meditation. Did you ever stop and just begin to think how good God's been to you? You know, a few times I've done this. This may sound very immature, but it's not as immature as you might think. A few times I, in a time of discouragement, I've taken a notebook or paper to my car and drive off alone and just start 1, 2, 3. The things that I have to be thankful. And just start writing them down. And you'll be surprised what it'll do. I mean that literally. If you ever get to feeling like that maybe you are getting a bone deal out of life, sometimes people think that. Everybody else done good. I'm not getting anywhere. And you wouldn't tell God so, but you almost reach the point that you think he's not giving you a fair shake somewhere. Go off and just take time to write down. Say, well, you can first put salvation, couldn't you? And under that, you could put what's involved in salvation, you know. The forgiveness of sin, the peace in your heart, the future, family, church, necessities of life, just on and on and on. You can just write for a long, long time. And that, I think, creates in us the right kind of a spirit. When you think of how much God has done for you, you begin to think about how much you can do for others. Oh, I thank you very much. The Lost, page 31. Food for compassion. Now we had settled on this, that if a person has compassion, it means that he cares, and that no one's going to do much to help people if he doesn't care. So we're all agreed that it is a must that we have compassion in our hearts for people about us. But the big question is this: if we don't have that compassion, how do we get it? And the author lists food for compassion. And this chapter has meant a great deal to me. In fact, I have preached on compassion and preached myself under conviction a few times on. He lists an insight into the inner and spiritual meaning of the Word of God. Now, what he's saying is a real, genuine, diligent, earnest, sincere study of the Word of God, where you make personal application. That's what he's talking about. And then he talks of a constant contemplation of God and His mercy. We said translated into one word that would be meditation. Meditation in this fast world is almost a thing of the past. Even preachers don't get still long enough to meditate. And they've been going such rapid pace, if they do get still, they go to sleep. Sure enough, it's prompt. McLeod is talking about problems. That's problem of finding a little time somewhere, somehow, where we can give some thought to God's love and God's mercy and God's provision for us, and what He has done for us and what He's now doing for us and what He will yet do for us. That's good for you. And I know a sermon hurriedly prepared is not as good as a sermon that's prepared and then studied. meditated on. Saturated prayer makes all the difference in life. It really does. It makes a difference. And then he mentions a constant companionship with Christ and the Holy Spirit. You know, there's two words that I frequently think of that need to be mentioned, and the distinction made between them: relationship and fellowship. Relationship and fellowship. Now, relationship is one thing. If you're born again, if you've repented of your sins and you've trusted the Lord, then you have an eternal relationship with God. And that's true whether you feel good or whether you feel rotten, whether you're broke or whether you've got money in the bank, whether you're sick or well. That doesn't matter. Because it depends not on you. If you're saved, you've committed yourself into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's and he's paid the full price for our redemption. So this doesn't change. But fellowship is another thing. Fellowship can be broken. It can be cultivated. You know, fellowship among brethren can grow, can be cultivated, or can be broken. And fellowship, that sweet, intimate fellowship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ, can be broken. Where you don't feel at home somehow in the presence of the Lord and the Lord's people. And where you don't want to pray. And where maybe when you do pray, you feel like the heavens are brass and you're not getting anywhere. So a close companionship with the Lord, a willingness to take him in on everything. You say, well, some things I don't want him in. Well, that's our problem. May I tell you one of my follies? One time, back many moons ago, people were making money with chinchillas. And a lot more talk, I think, than money going on. But some were making money on it. And, my brother and I, my oldest brother and I, decided we'd go into the chinchilla business. You know, I thought, you know, I can do that. Won't really hinder my ministry. But, you know, I didn't talk to the Lord about that because I didn't really want the Lord to be in on it, because I didn't feel he was interested. That was just that little part of my life kind of rolled off, and I was going to take care of it myself. I'm not bragging, I'm just confessing my sin. Well, I think I invested $1,000, and I didn't lose over $500. But one of the chinchillas died. Yeah, you know, I got out. And it's lifetime lesson. It's well worth it. You know how it is. You say, I know this thing's wrong. And I don't really want God in on it. I don't think he'd want in on it. Now that sort of thing can break up a mighty sweet fellowship. We don't need anything. That will stand between us and God. In fact, we don't need anything that we can ask God in on. I think you understand what I'm talking about. And then he mentions secret prayer. Develop a life habit of prayer. Now some of you, if it's just ordinary class, rebel at the idea of habit. You say that's not the word for it. Well, I really don't see anything wrong with it. I think prayer ought to be a habit. Shouldn't it? Habitual. I mean, it's actually a part of your life. If you've never learned pray, you better learn. You better learn. Because it's God's way, it's God's will. And to simply say that you're going to need the Lord is not strong enough. A persistent effort in soul winning. I mean, that creates compassion, yes. To win one person has in it the tendency to produce within you the compassion for others that you like so much. I remember one time when I was pastor here in the city, I asked a brother to go with me, and we went to a man's home, and he made a profession of faith, and it was just a wonderful time. But we were there a good long while. We had been there before. This was a second trip. But this man was wonderfully saved, and when we left, it was late. But the man that was with me, he was so hepped up. He said, "Is there some other place?" "Is there some other place?"
Amen.
And I said, "Well, it's pretty late to make a call in another house. Maybe we'll." But not. But he was eager to go. I mean, ready to go. We had a student here from Mexico that went over with some preacher friend over around Far City, and he was talking to some migrant workers there that were picking cotton and other things, and he wasn't in at midnight. The preacher that he went with began to get uneasy, and he finally found him. He's knocking on the door at midnight, wake him up. He could talk Spanish, you know, and they were hungry to hear Spanish, you know, and he just knocking on doors at midnight, man, waking them up and talking to them. And he's just going strong. When you win someone, it does create the desire to do more. I've had squirrel dogs, you know, that just didn't seem to do much until they treat one. A few hunters know what I'm talking about. Just get one, then they just go wild. You know? I've got one, I'm going after it. Even dogs, get enthusiastic when they make one good run.